Blog Talk Radio.
Are you ready to take a bite out of the competition? Are you looking for ideas to make your business better? Welcome to the Core Business Show with Tim Jacquet,
sponsored by Apple Capital Group.
At the core of every successful business, you'll find people making a difference. And with each episode of the Core Business Show, we talk with those people, examine those ideas, and explore the strategies that make them special. Now, the host of the Core Business Show, Tim Jacquet.
Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to another episode of The Core Business Show. I'm Tim Jacquet, your host. Today, my guest is Grayson Warren Brown. Grayson is an internationally known liturgical composer, author, recording artist, and speaker. He has published 6 collections of liturgical compositions. And if you want to speak to Grayson, we invite you to call in at 347-324-3460, 347-324-60, or you can pose a question in the chat room on Blog Talk Radio, or you can go ahead and Twitter me at #ApplesCapital. Again, #@ApplesCapital, and I'll go ahead and read the question on the air. Grayson, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Tim. It's good to be here.
Great. I guess to begin with, kind of tell us about yourself and how did you start this journey of being this revivalist and composer, and if you can kind of give us the journey from your start to today.
Well, I started out in a little parish in Brooklyn, New York, with St. Anne's Church. And St. Anne's was kind of in the Fort Greene Farragut section of Brooklyn, down by the old Brooklyn Navy Yard. Mm-hmm. And it was almost sort of by accident. I used to have an aunt who lived in the projects there, and I'd go visit her, and a young seminarian knocked on the door and said that the local church was going to have a, we used to call them picnics back in those days, like a bus outing. And mm-hmm. So he invited her, and she invited me, and I was 15 at the time. And so we went on this bus outing, and on the way back, I asked one of the priests, Tom McCabe, I said, Father, do you have an organ in the church? Because I had just sort of learned how to play and loved to just go in the churches and play the organ. And Tom said, yeah, come on up, kid, and play. And so I played for a while. He heard me, and he said, you know, we're looking for an assistant organist. Would you like the job? Well, I mean, my head almost fell off. And I was 15 years old. You know, to actually get a gig being the organist in a church was really something. And I grew up Episcopalian, and in the Episcopal Church, the organist was kind of like the second most important guy in the church.
Oh,
so again, as a 15-year-old kid, I mean, this blew my socks off. So I said, sure. So I started out at St. Anne's as the assistant organist. And St. Anne's turned out to be a really extraordinary place. Because this was back in the late 60s when I started. And a whole bunch of things were starting to happen. The civil rights movement was going on. Vatican II was happening. And St. Anne's just embraced all of it. I mean, we were in an inner city parish, mm-hmm. and one of the things, we got a pastor there whose name was Father Tom Mannion, and this guy was, I guess, one of the most extraordinary men I ever met in my life.
Wow!
And one of the things that all of the guys at St. Anne's said to all of us that we needed to create a liturgy that was going to serve our people. I don't know, Tim, if you remember Father Clarence Rivers.
Oh, definitely.
Yeah, and Clarence had during all of again, Vatican II and civil rights movement, this Black Catholic priest wrote this music called the American Mass Program. And for the first time, we started to hear music in the Catholic Church that was written kind of in our culture.
Mm-hmm.
And so we used all of his music at our church. But again, our priest said, you know, we need to create stuff. We need to become creative so that we can really serve our majority Black and Hispanic population. And again, this is way back in the late 60s, early 70s.
Mm-hmm.
And so he started to encourage me to write some music, and I began to do that. And then one day I had a chance to actually meet Clarence Rivers. I had written some music we were singing in our parish, and I brought it to him, and he listened to it, and he said, you know, he basically said, kid, this stuff is pretty good. Let me see if I can get it published. And through his help, my first collections were published, and that's what kind of started me on this journey that I've been on for 45, 46 years.
Wow. That's amazing. Wow. And in your journeys, I think with talking about the Presbyterian Church itself and going to a Catholic church, was that an easy adaptation, or how was your experience coming from the High Church or the Presbyterian Church and then going, I'm sure you came after Vatican II, and this we're still in the infancy during that time. How did you transition from one to the other? Was it fairly easy, or during that church they were still coming out of that pre-Vatican II, still High Church, and moving forward? How did you transition to that?
Well, it was interesting, and it was Episcopalian is what we grew up.
Okay, sorry.
And, you know, I was able to bring to St. Anne's our Episcopal background in liturgy. And, you know, in one sense, you know, it was kind of a strange combination because we were kind of a high church, Episcopal church, in an all-Black, poor, inner-city area. Our church was St. Timothy's. And,
mm-hmm.
You know, it was we had a priest who really believed in a lot of the high church Anglican style of worship, but we also had a culture of tremendous singing in the Episcopal Church. I mean, everybody sang. It was just everybody full-throated would sing all the old hymns. We didn't do gospel music in our church, but the equivalent of our gospel music were the old hymns like Stand Up for Jesus, Some Mighty Fortress Is Our God, things like that. And I mean, people really, really belted that out. So when I came to St. Anne's, I came with that background and noticed that there wasn't a strong culture of singing. Well, I kind of need to correct that. There was a culture of singing in some things, like novenas and things, and Marian hymns were sung with great passion. But at Mass itself, there wasn't a great deal of full-throated congregational singing, which is what I had been used to. So I kind of brought some of that as we were getting into Vatican II and learning new music. I kind of brought that whole expectation of a congregation singing out with me when I came to St. Anne's.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't understand for the life of me why people wouldn't sing in church, because when I was growing up, singing was kind of like one of the best things about going to church. So I did bring that with me, but I had never intended to convert from Episcopalian to Catholicism.
Wow.
It was my plan to continue to go to my church and play at St. Anne's. But what I noticed was after 2 or 3 years, the people at St. Anne's really became my worshiping community. They became my family. And again, being so young, like starting at 15, you know, 16, 17, I noticed I had a whole lot of mothers who were there, who were taking care of me, and they just became my family. So in some ways, my joining the Catholic Church was more about joining St. Anne's, because they had all these people who cared about me, who loved me.
It's your community.
Yeah, it was my community. Yet I wasn't eating with them. You know, I wasn't going to communion with them. And I just thought, this has to change, because this really has become my family.
Absolutely. Now, this is kind of an age-old thing, what the Catholics really don't see. I know you do several sessions on helping parishes in your seminars to help them sing. In that case with St. Anne's, and a case throughout the entire country, why Catholics really don't sing, really, like as you say, full throat for some reason?
Well, you know, one of the things I find is that, like, I do a whole bunch of parish missions around the country. And if you were to come to any of the parish missions that I do, one of the things that would surprise you would be to hear how much Catholics can sing. I mean, at our parish missions, we have people, again, singing as well as any congregation in any denomination anywhere. But the way that I get that to happen, I always, on the first night, do this whole thing about letting people know that everybody has a voice that's pleasing to God. And I always kind of kid people and say, God loves your voice, even if God is the only one that loves your voice. But singing in church isn't about always getting all of the right notes, getting everything at the right pitch. What singing is supposed to be is a way of getting what is inside out. You know, sometimes when words are not enough, you have to do something that can really tap into the emotion. I liken it to, like, for instance, any sporting event, and this goes beyond all cultures and everything. When someone's watching the Super Bowl and someone scores a touchdown, what you have basically are people singing. It might not be a melody, but you wouldn't get 70,000 people all just saying, "Boy, that was really nice that our team just scored a touchdown." No, I mean, they have to get down inside and just, you know, it's yelling, it's exclaiming, it's something. And really, in church, what singing is putting that emotion, that thing that is stirring up inside of you, and just putting it to a melody.
Of all.
But it kind of comes from the same place, which is why when I do a lot of workshops on singing, sometimes I say the problem we have with singing has very little to do with music. Sometimes the problem is we are not allowing ourselves to feel that much passion about what we should be feeling the most passion about, and that is, in church, the death and resurrection and of Jesus. See, a lot of times if there's nothing stirring inside of you, then it's very hard to sing about that. See, there first has to be something stirring inside, something. And a lot of times people just need some direction on how to connect that. And they also, people I have found, Tim, need permission. Some people just need permission to tap into that emotion and let it out, which is something in our church we haven't been very good at doing. When I started at St. Anne's, one of the things we used to do is when it was someone's birthday, a lot of times we would go from the church into the rectory. If we knew a regular parishioner, we'd have a little cake or something, and we'd all sing happy birthday. And I noticed that in the rectory around that cake, people sang happy birthday, again, with enthusiasm, full-throated. And yet, in the church, just 20 feet away, a lot of those people wouldn't sing. And I began to say, you know, what is causing that?
Wow.
And some of it was people felt they had permission to get in touch with all of that emotion in the rectory. We needed to let them know they had permission to do it in church as well.
Wow, that's awesome. Yeah, it's kind of, I guess they don't want to show their true emotions. So by singing, probably they're showing something that going out of their comfort level and one singing and open their soul to people looking at them. So yeah, I guess it's just a self-conscious thing. Maybe it's not always the way you sing. Sure. It's probably it can be to the point that you don't want to show this particular emotion. But go ahead.
No, and I was also going to say that one of the things I hear a lot at the parish missions, it's kind of a funny and tragic story at the same time. But I can't tell you how many people came up to me and said that when they were young, and many times going to our schools, they would start to sing and some teacher would say to them that their voice was disruptive and
wow,
that they should just move their lips or something. And I mean, I've had people say to me, I haven't sung in public in 30 years since, you know, and with tears in their eyes, they say, thanks. Thank you for letting me know it's all right for me to just sing and sing out. And that's always a very touching moment for me.
I'm going to go ahead and move to one of your early compositions. I'm Lord Have Mercy, and then we'll talk about your first few projects that people even today still sings. So this one is called Lord Have Mercy by Grayson Warren Brown. that was Lord have mercy for the masses full of people. Going back in time, I was recording in the 70s. Grayson, can you talk about this was your first project, your first album. How did that come to be? To get a recording contract with a company and record this live. I believe it or not, we was talking to Ron a couple of days ago, but I think he was one of your accompanists on here. So I guess just tell us how you got started on that project.
Well, first for any of your listeners who might not know this, that Lord Have Mercy is a part of the liturgy. Every Mass at the very beginning has that whole, what we used to call a Kyrie eleison, the whole Lord Have Mercy. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of funny because I think we say that was like 3 minutes or something like that, which today would be harder to do because, unfortunately, a lot of people, we don't want to spend the amount of time in church that we should, and there's a lot of movement to kind of shorten things, but back then, you know, we really believed in taking your time. And as you know, Tim, there's several African American Catholic churches where Mass can still go for 2 hours. But
yeah,
I was just kind of smiling to myself, thinking, man, it'd be a lot of churches today, if we tried to do a 3.5 minute Lord Have Mercy, they'd be saying, hurry up.
You know, believe it or not, I guess across the country, I've been at several Anglo churches, and they really, it's pretty much almost the same. It's going to be 2 minutes or something, or 3 minutes. So you really skating around the same amount of time. I think as long as the performer, the cantor, does it well,
that's the key.
Yeah, then they overlook it. But if they just kind of just scraping by and you like holding your fingernails on the chalkboard screeching, then we have a different story. You know, can you shut up or something? But if they sing it well and they feel that passion in their heart and it is really speaking to them, they really don't mind.
Sure. Sure. See, and once again, it's if that passion is there, if this isn't all just top coat, if we go inside and that passion is really there. The reason that I wrote a Lord Have Mercy that took that long was because I believed, you know, with all of the mess that we do all during the week, all of the times when we're not taking care of each other, the times when we have failed, we need some time to really sit down and think about that and ask the Lord, Lord, please, you know, have mercy.
Yeah, just,
but if it's just ritual, then people want something that's just going to get by quickly. But you were asking me how all of that got started, and I had mentioned, again, Father Clarence Rivers, who was the first, at least of my generation, to write a nationally known Black Catholic Mass, which we adopted at St. Anne's right away. I mean, we just loved it. So Clarence Rivers was kind of like a rock star to many of us. And as I said, the guys at St. Anne's said, you know, they saw something in me, and they said, come on, Grayson, write some stuff here for our people, because serving our people is top priority. So I had written this Mass called Mass of a Soulful People, and I had a chance to meet Clarence at some convention, and I just I brought it with me, and I asked him, I said, Father Rivers, I'm a new young composer, would you just take a look at this and listen to it? And much to my surprise, because I'm sure Clarence had stuff shoved in his face all the time, he took it and he listened to it, and he said to me, he said, this is really good stuff. He said, I really think you have a future. And at the time, he had established a publishing company himself called Stimuli Incorporated.
Mm-hmm.
And he actually published my first Mass. Now, he didn't record it. At the time, the largest Catholic recording company was a company called NALR, North American Liturgy Resources. And he contacted the people at NALR and sent over the music and said, you know, I think this young man has a lot of potential. And I've heard his Mass, and I think it's really worth publishing and it's worth recording. So that sort of got me in the door at NALR, and then I did I actually did a recording with the Howard University Gospel Choir. Recording, of course, is something that has changed immensely. When we did, I think this is actually, that Lord Have Mercy might be my second recording, because I think that was a live recording. But the first one, we did in a studio. We recorded the whole thing in one night and mixed the whole thing the next day. So the whole thing was like a day and a half. And, of course, now, I mean, when we do recordings, it takes weeks. I mean, just weeks. But they're so much better. I mean, now we record all the instruments in one shot. Then we record the singers. Then we put in additional stuff. And now it takes weeks and weeks.
Yeah. And it's kind of amazing. There's always been a main debate regarding live and studio recordings. And it's something about the live recording that you really can't, you're going to have some imperfections on there, but it's more personable. You know, people can relate to it because you hear the interaction live with the assembly, with the either the song leader, the director, the musicians, and they all feeding off each other. And some of our best recordings of time has been live recordings. They didn't worry about all of these little technical issues. They just recorded it, was done well. And when they time to record it, people didn't really like it because you had a missing piece of it that people, that you can't get in the studio. You have to, it takes time to get that spirituality of that particular piece at that particular time. You can't get in that sterile environment of a studio.
Sure.
But it's amazing how I remember the first recording and the second one, and how it actually revolutionized the African American church here in the States. I mean, we had something. We had Clarence Rivers. We had his music, but for a while that's all we had. And then your music came up, and it had this youthful contemporary style at that time. And then you had these wonderful musicians to play on it. Even today, remember several years ago when I brought you to Houston, they still was, you know, during the Holy Week, we brought that back, and the whole congregation just love it because they can relate to it. They've been hearing it for so long. So you really
thank you. It's always been important to me that people be able to use the music, not just sing the music, but be able to use it. Because, as you know, in the end, all of the stuff that guys like us write and do, they're really, I always call it traveling music in a way. You know, it should be music that helps get, as we were saying earlier, something inside out. So the music shouldn't be the focus. The music shouldn't be the end all. The music should work well enough that people can use that music to get in touch with something. And that's the most important thing, that they're able to get in touch with whatever that thing is. And I've always been very honored that if somebody can take something that I've written and use that piece to get in touch with those things inside, and then let those things kind of explode into a wealth of joy and life, and then, as a result of that, have that person go out and do something, something creative, something loving, something good. See, then to me, the music has really served its purpose.
Wow. Yeah, it's if they relate to it, they pray it, and truly, after seeing it for so many times, hearing it so many times, eventually it grows on them, and they'd be able to pray that peace, regardless of whatever setting it is, and that's when you have a true relationship with that particular piece.
Right.
Then no longer concentrating on, okay, what the words are, you have it in your heart, you have it in your mind, and you have it. So when they pray it, they have it.
Yep.
When we go, I know you've, last couple of things, I know you've been going around the country doing a lot of missions. Can you talk about all your mission work you've done? Yeah, I know you have like several workshop topics you've done nationally, but I was looking at on your website, you had a lot of people commenting how you really touched them. How did you get into parish missions from music?
You know, it's to tell you the truth, I'm not really sure. I'm really not. It's one of those. It's a question I've been asked, and I've tried to look back on it. I'm not really sure how that transition took place. I know
Wow.
that I was going around doing a lot of workshops on
mm-hmm.
on music. And then workshops on music and prayer and how the two of them should be interconnected. And somewhere along the way, I really don't know. I'm really honest in this. Somehow, it had to be the work of God. People started asking me to not just share with musicians. I guess many of the people heard what I had to say at the workshops I were doing and started to say, you know, what you're saying should be heard by more than just people in music ministry. What
mm-hmm.
what you're saying, people who are Eucharistic ministers need to hear this, and people who are lectors need to hear this, and your approach to ministry is such that all kinds of people who are involved in ministry need to hear this. And then I think that started to grow to, you know, not only do our ministers need to hear this, but we think our parish community needs to hear this. And I think that's sort of how that evolved to the point where people just started inviting me and saying, we think that what you're saying is something that our community, our whole parish community, yes, our ministers need to hear this, but when you're talking about faith and when you're talking about commitment, that's something that everyone who steps through our doors needs to hear. And
mm-hmm.
I think that's how eventually I ended up doing as many parish missions
mm-hmm.
as I now do.
Wow. Yeah, I was looking at one of the comments here. It says, in 30 years of parish work, Grace and Mission was the best I've ever attended. And that's out of Scottsdale and then a couple of others. What an energetic, spiritual uplifting experience has been in participating in Mission. Talking about the Mission and revival, I think one person said revival, one say Mission. I'm not going to say what your opinion is. Some people say revival, some people say mission. Pretty much it's the same thing. Is there a particular reason why in the contemporary Catholic Church, why they don't say revival anymore? They want to say mission. It's been out for the last 20 years. And in the past, it was called revival.
Mission, we were just talking about this last night. I just came from Detroit, where we just did a parish mission.
Mm-hmm.
And someone was saying, maybe we need to look at changing changing that to something else, because people have been doing missions in a lot of Anglo areas for years, and in a lot of African American communities, they were called revivals. But they were basically the same thing, coming together for three or four nights and singing together, praying together. It's almost semantics. It's just that in the African American community, as well as in the greater Protestant community, they were called revivals. And when I do a quote mission in a Black Catholic church, they call it revival. But basically, I do roughly the same thing. It's where we get the parish community to come together for three or four nights and really concentrate on who we are and how we can better serve the Lord by serving each other, which is a big part of the message of my missions. Yeah, I just have a strong belief that church was never meant to be the end. It was meant to be the beginning. We come to church to be re-energized, to be refueled, if you will. But then you have to take that and go out into the community and do something with it. That's where the work of Christ is out in that community.
Mm-hmm.
So with all of my missions and revivals, I'll talk about faith, I'll talk about the power of God, but I'll always talk about it in the context of you come to this place to first hear the word of God,
mm-hmm.
and then to be empowered to do the word of God, but then you got to get up out of those pews and go out there and, in fact, do the work of God in the community and in the world. Like, that's where. And then, having used all of that goodness, all of that energy, you come back the next week to be refilled or refueled, if you will, but then always to take that and go back out into the community, into the world, and do the work of God, to do some kind of good.
I'm going to play a small clip for 2 minutes about one of your missions that's on your website. Then we'll talk about, I think, your Jesus Gate book, and talk about close towards the end, and we'll say, okay, you know, if you have any projects in the future that you're going to be doing, go ahead and talk about those, and how you would like to be remembered as Grayson Warren Brown. So
Oh, my goodness.
Remember, this lives forever beyond us.
Oh, boy.
So.
Okay.
Okay, so I'm going to play your short clip of one of your missions. Hold on.
Sure.
There was this blind beggar named Bartimaeus. He hears a noise. Scripture says, he says, "What's going on?" And someone says, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." At which point, Scripture says, Bartimaeus jumps up and begins to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me! Jesus, hey, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy!" Now, Scripture says people told him to be quiet, but you know what that was about, don't you? They were so embarrassed. They were like, "Oh my God, it's Bartimaeus." Wasn't there a committee formed to deal with Bartimaeus? "Oh my God, he's not from here, Jesus. He's just visiting. He ain't one of us." They were so embarrassed. They didn't want him carrying on. Mind you, they didn't care why he was yelling. All they knew was the way he was acting was not the way people act in Jericho. Can I tell you a secret? I go to a lot of churches all over the country. I've been to a couple of our churches whose nickname could be Jericho. Hello, huh? Oh, yeah, I've been to some churches. Lord, if someone
start to sing a little loud, everybody in that section will turn around and look like, excuse me? Lord, if somebody were to raise their hands, you could see the ushers speaking into their lapels. We have a hand raiser in pew number 6. We got...
Okay, that was Grayson, and that was from your website. I guess we talked about that earlier, the emotion. I guess, just move on, regarding Jesus Care, I know there was, I can't remember during that time, there was something that happened in a mission somewhere, and I think you, this was like 2000 or something, the origins of you writing Jesus Gate.
No, I don't think the origins of my writing Jesus Gate was, once again, going back way back in St. Anne's, and I had told you that creativity was really flowing back then. And one of the things that we did was during Holy Week, and it may have been Good Friday or one something, but I know that we decided to put on a little play about the whole thing of Jesus and being crucified. And there used to be a show on, God, 100 years ago, Walter Cronkite. And the show was called You Are There. And what they used to do was they would send modern-day reporters back through time to interview significant people during some great event. So they'd interview Abraham Lincoln. They interviewed just all of these people from history. So I actually got the idea from watching that show when I was a kid. So what I decided to do was to sort of write like a fantasy like that, where we would send modern-day reporters back through time to look at all of the political ins and outs of the whole trial and crucifixion of Jesus. And now I say it's, you know, it's a fantasy. I studied a great deal to find out, in fact, what was going on all of the times. And I just found it fascinating.
Wow.
And I originally started out to write what I thought would be maybe first an article and then maybe just a short 30 or 40 page piece for a pamphlet or something. And the more I wrote about it, the more I studied, the more I understood what some of the politics was behind why Jesus was put to death, just the more fascinated I got, and I ended up writing this whole book, where, again, I mean, I have fictional characters mingling with real-life historical characters, but it just turned out there was a lot of politics and a lot of intrigue behind why Jesus was put to death. All kinds of there were illegal things done, like having a trial at night, which was against Jewish law and all of these sorts of things. So I started out to write a small book, and it just grew.
Wow. Do you think you're going to make more of a script it into a play that people can use?
I would love to. I'd love to have someone do an audio book of it.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, I'd love for some, and people who have read it, in fact, several people have said, okay, Grayson, that's very good. Now you need to write book 2. Like, oh my God.
Okay, so you got to write book 2.
Yeah, all right. We need to see book 2.
Now, I know, speaking of trying to do it into a book, I know I forget the name of the organization that works with the blind in each city. They actually have volunteers that go in and read the entire book for the blind to do an audio file. So maybe, I know we have that in Houston and some other cities, but I know that it's part of the national organization for the blind. And again, they have volunteers that sit there and just read the entire book. Do an extremely good job with it for people who want to listen to it. So maybe that's an option there to become into an audio book.
Yeah,
but
that'd be great.
Yeah, so in closing, about your music, how would you describe your music?
Well, you know, it's kind of hard for a composer to describe his music.
Mm-hmm.
I try to write music again that's useful. I want to create music that's pleasing to the ear, but the biggest challenge for me is I want to write music that people can use again so that they can. And I think through the grace of God, I've been fairly successful in writing music that people can in fact use, that does touch people on a certain level.
Okay, and if you say the music, how does it come to you? I know when I was talking to Edwin Hawkins, I said, "Well, this tune comes in your head and you just write it in the middle of the night?" He said, "Oh Lord, I'm not a night person." It comes to me in the day, but the opposite. You hear Ron Harper, it comes to him through spurts, and yeah, he'd be up late at night creating things. It's all in his head. But some composers, it's night. Some people, it's just during the day. Some people, it just happen. How does these tunes come to you?
I guess with me, it tends to just happen. I've been in the shower and something has popped in my head, and I thought, oh yeah, this would be something. As soon as I get out of the shower, it'd be something I should sit down and make a note of. And sometimes I'm inspired through something I read, through a psalm. A lot of my stuff comes from the psalms because I think mm-hmm. they're a
wow.
tremendous source of beauty and power.
The old hymn book of the Bible.
That's right.
If there's one song that you've written that really speaks to, say, who Grayson Warren Brown is, out of all your compositions, what particular song would actually say this is Grayson Warren Brown?
Boy, that's a hard one. It might be Been So Busy.
I figured you was going to say that. Been
did
So Busy.
You? Yeah. Been So Busy. Praising my Jesus, I ain't got time to die.
Got time to die. Wow. And it goes with that. How would you like to be remembered? This one thing about podcasts, are going to be here forever. And beyond, you and I are gone. This is an archive of Grayson Warren Brown. How would you like to be remembered in the future?
Well, I'm afraid I'd have to steal something from Captain James T. Kirk of the Starship Enterprise.
There you go. Shoot for it.
I remember in the last movie he was in, there was this scene where he and the other legendary captain kind of meet in this strange world. And at one point, Kirk says to the other captain, Picard, he says, "So you're the captain of the Starship Enterprise." He says, "Do you plan to retire soon?" And Picard says, "No." And Kirk says this. He says, "Whatever you do, don't retire. Don't let them promote you. Stay on that ship, because as long as you're on that ship, you can make a difference."
Wow.
And I thought of that, and I thought, you know, if there's one thing, I would like people to say about me, he made a difference. That's how I'd like to be remembered.
Well said. I really appreciate you coming to the program, talking to us about your music, your passion, your books, I mean, your mission, and close with that wonderful statement. I really appreciate you coming on to the program, Grayson.
My pleasure. Thanks, Tim.
Great. Thank you so much. Again, Grayson Warren Brown. This episode can be downloaded on iTunes or on blogtalkradio.com/Apple Capital Group or blog.applecapitalgroup. An outline of this episode will be put on our website. Also, catch us on our new syndication station, which is WFBCradio.com. Again, it's WFBCradio.com, which is a gospel station out of Lake Charles, Louisiana, that plays gospel music 24 hours a day. They're beginning syndicating these shows beginning next week, all of our past episodes and also our daily broadcast. So, again, thank you for listening. Tim J.K., thank you, Apple Capital Group, sponsor of the Core Business Show. Take care and have a great day. I'm going to close with this promotional video from Grayson Warren Brown, and then we'll just go off the air. Thanks so much. Again, take care.
You should be excited about the Bible. But I think there's been a problem with the Bible. You know what the biggest problem I think with the Bible is? We've kept it in our churches. There is stuff in this book that is so filled with wisdom that we need to take this out of our churches and look at how so much of this stuff can apply to life. See, a lot of times people are afraid to hear us when we talk about the Bible because they think we're going to beat them over the heads and say, well, you know, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell, and so how are you? I believe in Jesus Christ. You do too. But there's something beyond that in this book. And I want to talk to you about one of the greatest things this book talks about is the power of faith. And I said, I want to do something with my life, but I'm not sure what. I want to do something. I don't know if I want to write music. I think I want to do workshops. And I'm going on and on and on and on. And Clarence finally went like this, which meant, and this is what he said to me 40 years ago that I'll never forget. He said, Grayson, do something. Well, hopefully, not just for me, but through this conference, hopefully you've got something. You got something to take back. You got something about faith. You got something about believing that in faith all things are possible. If you decide today, you can make a difference. Then you will be people to whom someone will say, what did they do? I'm not sure, but I know they did something. Thank you. God bless you all. Thank you. See, some of y'all sitting out there, even here in church, you think deep down inside, God can't really love me because of something I've done in my past. Let me tell you something. If God sent his son to die for you, there ain't nothing you can do that will separate you from God's love. Nothing.
You're a man of passion. You're a man who is deeply in love with the Lord, but you're also in love with the church. of which you're a big part, and you're striving with everything you can to use your gift of music to bring that life and that passion to the church today and to the hearts of many people.
I will rejoice.
Not be emotionally moved and touched by a God who so loves you that he sends his son to die on a cross for you.
You know, there's a lot of music I've written, but there's always a constant theme through it, and that is music should be able to get inside of you and help what is inside to come out.
The Lord is my shepherd, I sing hallelujah, for in God is nothing I shall want. In prayer's green pastures, he rests my spirit, and calls me to dwell in the house of the Lord.
Thank you for listening to the Core Business Show with Tim Jacquet. For more information about equipment financing and asset-based loans, visit our website, applecapitalgroup.com. That's applecapitalgroup.com. Or call us at 866-611-7457. We hope you'll join us for our next episode. And remember, you can always get to the Core via iTunes. You'll find all our previous episodes there. And thanks again for listening to the Core Business Show with Tim Jacquet.